From time to time, folks will reach out to me wondering, what is the church's position on this or that? Well, the genesis of this message came from that. A young adult said, a group of young adults were together and they were talking and interacting. And in the course of discussion, they started thinking of topics that they hadn't heard and would like to get information about. What does the church teach about this, that they wanted to get a better understanding? This topic today is not one of those, wow, this is great to hear, kind of a topics, but it is a necessary topic, and it serves a vital role in the body of Christ. So I'd like to address that today as we go forward in the message. And to some degree, there were elements of what we heard in the initial split sermon today that will you'll hear repeated in various ways this afternoon in the second message. Today we're going to talk about the matter of church discipline. Church discipline. What is the role of the church in the realm of church discipline? And don't worry, I'm not about to make an announcement about somebody here in the congregation at the end of this message. That's not happening. But several folks have wondered sometimes, how does the church, or why does the church in certain situations have a rendering or some form of disciplinary action taken against a member? And especially depending on our history, some of us have experienced that directly. Some of us have witnessed another situation of a member experiencing some type of disciplinary action taken against him or her, or just at least maybe even been aware of something happening and wondering how did the church come to this and why did the church do this in this setting. The church has a policy paper on that. I'll quote a bit from that today. And again, this isn't a fun topic, but I hope by going through it, we'll be able to have a clearer picture. And not that most of the brethren, I think, that have been around for a while don't get this or don't understand this. I don't think that. I think most do. But hopefully, it will give us a clearer picture and a more a better understanding of why the church has the role that it has. You know, depending on what people have experienced in their lives with respect to being recipients of church discipline or watching situations where that's taken place of individuals that they've been aware of that have received that, you know, it kind of runs the spectrum. Some have history or reflect upon being as in, you know, it was a situation where, boy, they were heavy-handed on this person, punitive. It was exacting. It seemed to be overly harsh for the situation. In verses, on the other hand, some have been in congregations where they feel like, man, it seemed like anything goes in that congregation. They were doing this and this and this and nothing ever happened. And well, you know, what how does the church make decisions about these things, or do they make decisions? And there are a lot of attitudes out there about that, about church discipline, depending on what people have experienced. And those attitudes, I could go through a huge list of them. I'll just state a couple. We should just love everybody and be accepting of one another. We should nail their hides to the wall for that. You know, the different thoughts out there. We need to make an example of them to put the church on notice. The first message talked about the example that God made of Ananias and Sapphira, and it put the church on notice, didn't it? That particular situation. Others, we all struggle with different areas. I don't want to be hypocritical, so who are we to judge in this matter, let alone set forth any kind of a disciplinary consequence? Or who are we to rank one sin above another? Well, wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Any sin that's unrepented of and not turned from, is ultimately deserving of the eternal death penalty. So who are we to rank these or categorize these so this person gets suspended for this or disfellowship for this and this person doesn't for this kind of sin? You know, those are some of the questions that come out. And I've heard this one a time or two. Why are we suspending a person now when the person is being faced with this to the point that they really, really, really need God's church right now, and they're being suspended? Isn't that the worst thing that could happen to that individual? So, you know, a lot of attitudes have been out there over the years. So I'd like to address that today and talk a little bit about what goes on in that. And to some degree, I think as ministers serve under the chief shepherd, we're all sheep under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ's leadership, we realize that as part of the flock, we need to be directed by the chief shepherd. And we've got a lot of shepherds here that are shepherds over their families, as dads and as moms that shepherd the family. And you know what it is to keep the sheep in the flock as we're working with our kids. And we see that in the church. We have various roles and responsibilities where we're working under the chief shepherd, as our parents who are shepherds are working under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, to lead and guide and direct their family in the right direction. So the church has that role, and the ministry within the church have a role to play. So I'm quoting this again from our church policy paper on this. Godly unity is to be a hallmark of the church of God, as Ephesians 4 tells us. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and he has ordained ministers to serve and protect his flock. There must be appropriate, loving discipline within the church to encourage, to exhort, and reprove sinners for the edification of all. Paul explained that it is God's will that there be peace in all the congregations, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is in all the churches of the saints, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14. Since the elders are given the responsibility to care for the flock, you know, i.e. the church, as 1 Timothy 3 tells us, they are also given biblically based disciplinary measures that they may employ under certain circumstances. These procedures are suspending and disfellowshipping. While the words suspension and disfellowshipment are not found in Scripture, their meanings are embedded in God's Word. So first, defining the terms here, suspending. Suspending is the act of the church instructing someone not to attend church services and other functions on a temporary basis until repentance is demonstrated by his or her fruits as judged by the ministry. Now, disfellowshipping is the church initiated exclusion of a person from fellowship with the church. A person is removed from the membership role and not permitted to attend any church services or activities for an indefinite period of time. When fruits of repentance are demonstrated, this person can be restored to fellowship by the ministry. So as we go through the scriptures today, and in fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 to begin, we'll see the authority and accountability that God places on the ministry to follow through in these areas. And like I said, I didn't talk with our split sermon giver today, but he spoke to the role that the ministry and that the church has in various situations. So what I'd like to do is we'll read this passage first where we see Paul actively assuming the role that God had chosen for him to uphold as the one who was looking after the welfare for the flock that was in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll start in verse 19. We could cover various parts here, but just for sake of time, let's jump right into 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 19. Of course, he's talking about the degree to which he loves the church and cares for the church. And then in verse 19, he says, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification, for your building up, for helping them to improve." He says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, gossiping kinds of things, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they practice." So he's talking to them. He's imploring them, listen, recognize some of these things. Turn from this. I'm going to be coming to see you, I don't want to be humbled from the standpoint of thinking and expecting God's people to be going in this direction and then coming there and then seeing all this mess. He said, I hope I don't have to come in that kind of an environment. But in talking about this, though, he recognizes his role and his authority. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. He said, "Now this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Verse 2. "I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." What's he saying? If I come again and I am seeing all these kinds of things, there are going to be consequences, and we're going to have to address those kinds of consequences. Disciplinary action will need to be taken, and I will take it, is basically what he's saying here. Look at verse 5. A passage that to which we often reference or refer when we're preparing for Passover, along with 1 Corinthians 11. But he says, "So examine yourselves." He's telling them, look in here, mentioning all those things that we saw in the previous chapter in verse 20. He says, look into yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do your actions and do your thoughts, he's saying to the brethren there, are they indicative of a person who is truly in the faith and walking in the faith? Then he says, "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, unless you don't stand the test," as the margin renders. But he says, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I write these things. I'm absent right now, lest being present, I should have to come and use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for the edification and not for destruction." So he recognizes his role, and he is willing to fully take on that role and deal with folks as needed if he did not see signs of repentance. And that speaks to the process, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself when we're working with individuals that are not demonstrating repentance when something has been brought to them to turn this around. He's hoping that they will, so it doesn't go to that next step, if that makes sense. Okay, so with that, in the policy paper, again, to answer this individual's question, it addresses basically three areas, three basic areas that would lead to this act of suspension, or maybe even followed by, or sometimes even if it's egregious enough, to lead directly to a disfellowshipment. And we'll turn to a familiar passage that falls just before what we read here just a few minutes ago with the other message in 1 Corinthians 5. A very familiar passage. We go through this nearly every year as we talk about the preparation for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. New Testament Christian church in 55 or so AD is keeping Passover. They're keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread. This is a huge passage that speaks to the doctrinal truth of the holy days by the new covenant church keeping these days. We get that, we understand that, we celebrate the preciousness of the truths of these annual Sabbaths, and of course Passover being a festival that we're commanded to keep. But leading up to that, he talks about this event. And this is an example of one reason to suspend, or maybe even possibly, depending on the severity and the nature of something, to disfellowship. And that is committing a grievous, egregious sin. It is a major, grievous type of sin that, as we see here in this very familiar story, Paul draws out certain aspects of it that speak to the church not taking care of business as they ought with this kind of a thing happening. And as we go through each of these, we need to always keep in mind, is it to punish? Punish. We need to cause pain. Is it to punish? Or what is the purpose? What is the purpose of it? And the purpose of it comes out in every one of these three areas that is critical for us as God's people to consider. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And he says here, as we know, such sexual immorality is not even mentioned among the Gentiles. Here we've got a man who has his father's wife. And looking on the congregation, it has become arrogant about it. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned about this situation, that the person who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you. That's another way of saying suspended. Put him out, or possibly even disfellowship. Remove this person from the fellowship because of what this person is doing. And in this case, he's chewing on the church a bit here because they recognize that this is going on and they aren't mourning about it. They aren't dealing with this as they ought. For indeed, he says, I'm not there right now. Verse 3, I'm absent in body but present in spirit. I understand the framework of all of this. I've already judged this situation as though I were right there with you, with one who has done this deed. In the same manner, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ, based on the understanding of Scripture and what this person is doing with the authority of Jesus Christ, who is head of the church, this decision can be made. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The person is living in, it is an egregious sin, and he's not being held accountable for this. And the ultimate goal is to separate him so he realizes, what am I doing? This has eternal significance, this life that I'm leading. This is taking me down a path that is going to lead to my eternal death. It's going to lead to my eternal, by not having a pathway to eternal life and to God's kingdom. And brethren, people can get so caught up in the moment of what their needs are or what their desires are, to where it can be so egregious that something like this happens and it's like snap out of it, wake up, realize this is where this is going if I don't turn. So the goal here is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that the person will wake up and turn and return to this way of life. And so then he takes them to task here. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If we are tolerant as a church, as a body of Christ, as the body of Christ, tolerant of things for which we should be mourning, and actually in this case, it's whatever he's doing, it's great, no big deal. That is leavening. It's a cancer that's coming in and spreading and impacting the whole church. So he says, purge that out. Purge that you may be a new lump, since you truly are leavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So they're not taking care of business as they ought, began to leaven the whole lump in this case. And this person was filled with leavening, and not recognizing the degree to which he must turn from this because it was tolerated. Pretty basic concept, but a grievous sin, a grievous sin, and to some degree, too, the public nature of this. Brethren knew, most knew that this was happening. And it was being tolerated. That's one reason to suspend. That's one reason to, again, depending on the grievous nature of it, it could be as far as disfellowshipping. But the second point, let's, and this to some degree ties in with the second point, as it could be a factor. Mr. Cobernot read from chapter 6. Let's continue on in chapter 5 and verse 9. So he says, where he reiterates to some degree this in subsequent verses, but he says here in verse 9 of chapter 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So I won't cover that. Okay, anyway, continuing, verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous and all these different types of people, because he said then you'd have to go out of the world. We're to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is in these roles of being sexually immoral, that's you know, filled with covetous, that describes who they are. They are a covetous person. Not that they've coveted something once in their lives. That's the only time they did it. But there is a pattern of, that they're living a life that is covetous in nature. Extortioners, idolaters, covetous idolater, reviler. You know, a railer, one who speaks bitterly or complains about others, one who uses abusive language about others, this railing kind of person, a drunkard, a person that lives a way of life that is constantly filled with abusing alcohol, a drunkard. It's a pattern of sinful behavior. Not that the person messed up one night and had a few too much to drink, and people saw that, and it was not a good example. So therefore, excommunicate, you know, put him out for the next 50 years and maybe see if he turns. But it now, again, something could be so egregious, a person could get drunk and commit such an egregious act, and people become aware of that, an example needs to be made, a recognition that this is impacting the church if we don't have some type of a consequence. So, you know, there could be a situation where a suspension could occur after one major egregious act. But a person drinks too much, he recognizes this, turns from it, but this is talking about patterns. This is talking about a way of life. And the person is saying, I'm a brother, but he or she is living this way of life. What's it say at the end of verse 11? Not to even eat with such a person. That the passage earlier talked about, don't bid them into our house. It's a separation. A judgment is to be made, and in this case, this would be an example of a suspension. No, stay away from that person. We don't want that person here in the fold, as that person is determining and is choosing to live that kind of life. That is a pattern of sinful behavior. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And then he goes through and talks about an example of that, of not bilking the brethren for all they have. And we're not gimme, 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 gimme. We didn't do this, but he said you had people there breaking back into it here in verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They don't work at all, but they're just busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Notice what he's saying here. If you see that kind of a situation, he's saying, and as he there, who is technically has a supervisory role over them, as a shepherd, he's saying, we're exhorting them, we're encouraging them, we're letting them know, hey, don't do this. This is not good. The warning is there. But then in verse 14, if that warning is not heeded, so there's the warning and then the not heeding of the warning, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Note who that person is. Now, it doesn't necessarily require a public notifying. Not that that necessarily is also prohibited either. But he's saying, note that person. Don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Shame on you. We just want him to feel the shame. That he may react in realizing, I'm doing something that's not going down the path that leads towards eternal life. I am doing this. This is an act of the evil one. And I am following that pattern. And if I continue in this, this is going to keep me from being a part of God's family for eternity. I am not getting that until it finally comes to the point where the church has said, we're not going to keep company with you because you're calling yourself a brother and you're living this way of life. Therefore, we are putting you out. Oh, okay. Now I finally get it. I'm not behaving very well. I need to turn my life around. You know, again, the whole purpose is to help that person come to a point of repentance and turn his or her life around. So that's the second reason. And the third reason was talked to some degree in the first message, but I'd like to address this specifically for us as a church, that in an area for which shepherds who are under the true shepherd have to especially be on guard, and that is an individual who is creating dissension, an individual who is creating division, can move the church to a place where the person needs to be suspended or possibly disfellowshipped. These can take various forms. It can be slanderous. If we're spreading something that is slander, it's not true. If we're gossiping, slanderous gossip, getting a piece of this information, and putting two and this together, and then build this case against some person, and saying lies and twisting things to where it casts negative casts aspersion on an individual, and it's totally slanderous. That's the kind of thing that is just so destructive to the health and vibrancy of the church that there are some situations where that could lead to suspension. Most often in a situation like that, if we become aware of that, we talk to the person. You've been saying this. This is not true. You have slandered this person. And then the person usually makes amends and repents of that, and we don't have to go farther down towards leading suspension. The warning is heeded, and they turn and try to make it right. As we know, with any type of slander, once that goes out and gets here, then it affects this person and affects this person, and it's spread to the multitudes, and you can't grab that all back. But for any of us who have ever been guilty of slandering or saying something that we shouldn't have said that ended up being not true, we're thankful that God will forgive us. He forgives us as we turn from that. But a person that continues in that and feeds off of that after warning can really create problems for the church. It affects the flock. So something needs to be made, a decision, a consequence that puts that person on notice. I have not been behaving well. I need to change if I want to be a part of the body of Christ. So it can be slanderous. It can be slanderous gossip. But the other area is what was referenced previously in 2 John 10. Let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16, the passage that we read there in 2 Thessalonians, Titus 3, several talk about this, but let's go to Romans 16. And that's the putting forth or the pushing of ideas contrary to the church's established teachings. Pushing those out there and getting in conversations and trying to kind of get a following of this truth or this something that I've come to understand that nobody else really gets, and then, you know, working some of those kinds of things behind the scenes. We see a little bit of the motivation behind that. Romans 16 verse 7. Romans 16, verse 17, he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses." Well, we see how offenses can happen with the slanderous gossip, but offenses can happen through pushing false teachings. But those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, contrary to the things which we've learned, which are the established teachings of the church, the biblical truths, and avoid them. Well, how do we avoid them? We separate those individuals from us. We avoid them. We don't interact with them when they're acting or stating that they're brethren and they're exhibiting this kind of action. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. It fills up their tummy. It gives them a nice full meal when they can add these little things and get folks to listen to them about their ideas that they think are really insightful and really deep, and it's feeding an ego, and it's a very, very dangerous thing. It's very destructive to the church. Now, I think we all know this. There is a process for folks as we read something. And one of the things that I really enjoy is I really enjoy talking with individuals who have read something and said, I've not seen this before. I'm wondering if the church understands this fully. I've not heard this discussed this way. Could we talk about it? Let's talk about it. Let's go through the scriptures and talk about it and brainstorm in an open-minded way of studying and looking at it. And there have been times when individuals have come upon something that is something that the church looks at and addresses, and there have been times when the church has made modifications on our teachings. Any of us that have been around for a while, we know that. We know that the church has grown in understanding on some topics and gone through the right process of talk to the pastor, you talk about it, you look at it, you maybe prepare a paper, send that to the doctrinal committee, have the doctrinal committee review that. There's a process for that, and we're asking God to guide and direct our thoughts, and we fast over it and look towards that. But it's not this, I've got this truth that nobody else knows, and I've got to, and you know what, they're not letting me do it. So I'm going to start talking to people, and people are going to see the brain that is behind this, the depth of spiritual insight that I have. You know what I'm saying? There are folks that have it. We've dealt with folks like that. You've probably dealt with folks that are like that. That just come back and they know they can bend your ear, and they will talk about that, and that they'll keep coming back to that until at some point we say, no, I'm done. As Titus tells us. Verse 19, I'll finish this thought. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, or simple concerning evil. God's people are discerning, and we recognize that, and we ask God to guide and direct us when we see someone that is doing that. It's not healthy, and we've got to be on guard against that. Look at Titus 3. Titus 3 speaks to this. Titus 3, verse 19. Here he's giving Titus directives about how to handle things. And I know, brethren, we've talked about this before, but I have gotten myself in these situations with individuals, and I am better at it, but sometimes it still sneaks up on me. Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, don't get in these things. And specifically here, he's talking about this thing about genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. These things are unprofitable and useless. Things that are out there that are twigs. He says in verse 10, reject a divisive man or a divisive, however you prefer to pronounce it, heretical, schismatic kind of individual after the first and second admonition. And I have gone to the eighth and ninth sometimes with people, and I should have rejected it after the first and second. And shame on me for letting it go to the eighth and ninth when I realize very quickly that a person is in that state, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. So God expects us to look at those things and as a church recognize situations like that, because when that gets in, it's cancerous and it spreads. Galatians 1, let's go to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 8. It's talked about, this specific term is also talked about in 1 Corinthians 16. But Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul makes a statement just about the basic gospel and the basic teaching that we know and understand. He says in Galatians 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let that person be anathema. Let that person be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We get in a situation within the body of Christ as and individuals are trying to preach something that we know is not there. We've got to deal with it. We've got to make a judgment on that because God holds us accountable for creating an environment where God's word and God's truth will thrive. So there are a variety of factors to consider as when we make determinations on any one of these three. Be it again an egregious act or a pattern or active divisiveness that some will do. But you know, let's just factor in a couple of things here as we move to the latter part here of the message. You know, one of the things that I have to continually try to remember in dealing with a situation where a person is in this state to always consider myself, unless I put myself up here and put this person here, and as Galatians says, you start looking at yourself here versus this person here in this realm, and then we end up getting ourselves in a bad position. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and that's not good. But at the same time, conversely, we should never try to out-mercy God. If God says these things need to be taken care of, then if we in the ministry or we even as members say, well, yes, I know God says to do this, but and to draw the line at this point, but I'm going to be extra merciful. Well, we're trying to out mercy God in what God says we should do. Now we are. And when I say out mercy, I use that term loosely. We are to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But when it comes to administering something or how God says we should conduct ourselves based on something, we can confuse ourselves or deceive ourselves in thinking that I'm just being extra merciful here when God says to take care of it like this. Some other factors. One is the public nature of the situation. Again, if it's an act that greatly impacts, more than just one person, if it's a very public nature, sometimes that weighs into a decision that might need to be made. And this is huge. And hopefully, I would think most of our brethren are aware of this. Is the person, you know, the Ananias and Sapphira story was mentioned, is the person who is called out? Is it because that person has been putting himself or herself forward in this situation as being this way, but they are acting out in full hypocrisy while they are intentionally deceiving brethren to make them think this when they are really doing this? Is it that? Or is it a person that comes to the pastor, comes to an elder and says, hey, I'm really struggling with this problem or this battle. And I look at this battle and I see this is not indicative of what it is to be on the path towards the kingdom of God. Please help me. Disfellowship, you know, suspend. No. That's a person that's reaching out for help and encouragement. And granted, there can be some things that are so egregious that have to be dealt with in a more firm manner. But most times, in almost all circumstances, please understand that if a minister is in a situation and a member comes to them saying, I am struggling with this, we are so thankful that they have reached out, that they're saying, I need help. I need God's help. I need help from others. I want to battle this thing and conquer this thing with God's help. And I am struggling. That's a beautiful thing. That is an incredible step. And that is not indicative of a person who needs to get that next step of suspension because he or she is choosing not to go down the path that he or she should. We always strive to educate before we have disciplinary action. God educates before he disciplines. As a general rule, that's the parenting role. We help the person understand that this is not good. This is taking you this direction. Please turn from that and let me help in any way I can with the hope that person does come along. But we educate before we correct. So from the paper itself, I'll just read a little bit here that it states. The steps that generally unfold in the process is when something happens, as it says here, normal and appropriate counseling takes place. And then following that is a first warning when counseling is not seeming to produce repentance. The person is not beginning to try to make some changes and take steps forward of striving to overcome with God's help. When members are habitually sinning to the point that it's seriously affecting the peace and unity of the congregation, as the document reads, and or their own spiritual well-being or that of others, the pastor should clearly and plainly explain the seriousness of the situation to the persons involved, and in love, give a warning of the consequence of their actions. So we warn, Cain, sin lies at the door here. Get mastery over it, or it will take you out. The warning that God gave to Cain. And then sometimes a second warning may be noted if no spiritual change is noted. But if no fruits of repentance or no desire and effort is put into making a change, then usually from that a suspension from services and activities would take place. And again, the intent of the suspension is to encourage the individual to repent and to be back in the fold, to realize that this is a part of what it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to truly strive to be unleavened with the sacrifice of Christ and through the direction that I live my life. So that's that next state. But in cases of suspension, to also if the person continues in that state of not walking and not showing any sign of turning, then it could likely lead to this next step of disfellowshipping. Disfellowshipping occurs when suspension has produced no tangible positive results. Or in some cases, where it can move to immediate disfellowshipment is if the person takes on an adversarial spirit. And I've seen that happen sometimes where the person is just, you know, they are clearly in a bad state and we're striving to work with them and they are adversarial. Who are you to say anything about anything in my life and I'm doing what I'm doing? Get out of my face. I know. they didn't say that exactly, but you know what I'm saying, that kind of a thing, an adversarial spirit, that I'm going to do what I'm going to do and you can't do anything about it, and I don't care if it's sin or whatever, I'm doing what I'm doing. Well, that could move all the way to a disfellowshipment. So, you know, what are the goals? The goals for when we have to use suspension or even disfellowshipping for that matter, it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the person to say, I can't continue to conduct myself in this manner and be in consider myself in the body of Christ, let alone consider myself on the path towards the kingdom of God. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes, we are. And the reason for a suspension or a disfellowship is in hope that it leads to repentance, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not the sorrow of the world. I'm doing it over and over. Yeah, I'm sorry, but I just keep doing it. It's what I do. It's who I am. No, it's a turning, a godly sorrow that turns towards repentance, that is a hatred of that sin and an attack against living that way of life. At the same time, we've got to be very, very careful in a suspension or even in a disfellowshipment for that matter, to strive to stir up and to encourage and not discourage. We've covered this passage many times. We won't do so today. But let's do finally go to 2 Timothy 2. But in 2 Corinthians, we see the playing out of the individual in 1 Corinthians 5 that had been living in this sinful situation with his father's wife. And Paul says at some point it's enough for this person of what he's had to go through as a result of this sin. If he has turned and if we continue to keep him in that state of being suspended and he's turned and he's striving to live God's way, we want to encourage him. He can get to the point of being tremendously discouraged because he's turned and he's trying to live his life and he's demonstrated fruits of repentance and we're not bringing him back to the faith. And through that, Satan can take advantage of us in that respect. You know, we're not to be unaware of Satan's devices. That is another device that he can get to where we don't become forgiving as the person truly does turn. So that's a factor. So 2 Timothy 2 tells us how we're to go forward. But brethren, may we always recognize that this whole thing of the protection for the care of the flock, it's serious business with God. It is very serious business with God, and we've got to be very, very careful as well not to allow heresies. You know, some of the things that we could see would be some of the living in sin that we saw here going with 1 Corinthians 5. Some of the teachings that are out there among groups that are heretical kinds of teachings. I just read one this week. This was from Breitbart.com, February 11th. The Reverend Brent Hawks, a gay rights activist and Canadian clergyman at the Metropolitan Community Church of Toronto, has argued for the removal of the word Savior to describe Jesus Christ because the word is a stumbling block for many. Reverend Hawks, a senior pastor emeritus of MCC and founder of Rainbow Faith and Freedom, said that years ago there was one word in the church's bedrock beliefs that, quote, began for me to be uncomfortable, problematic, and that was the word Savior. I would hope that someday this church would see the possibility of changing that word because it is a stumbling block for so many who want to be here, he said in a sermon posted on X this week, noting that he was raised a strict fundamentalist Baptist. It is a stumbling block for people to do interfaith work. How do we explain that word with Muslims and to Jews and to the Hindus, asked the Reverend, who has been married to another man since 2006. Okay, that's a bit out there. But that is a heresy. That is a heretical teaching and an absurd example, regrettably a true example. But if we have an individual that's putting forth ideas that are heretical, we've got to protect the flock, as we see that is a direct opposition to Scripture. 2 Timothy 2. We have a responsibility as God's people. We have a responsibility in the ministry to exhort, to encourage and rebuke and correct when needed and comfort, as we do as parents and as we do as ministers and leaders within the church. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, Paul talks about the mindset in dealing with this as we go forward. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses." And that's often what happens with a suspension. A person just needs to come to his senses and recognize this. I'm on the wrong course. "But that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil." The snare of the devil, the work of the devil, is to prevent the individual from receiving eternal life, to have them escape from his clutches, having been taken captive to do his will. As shepherds of God's people, the ministry must always seek to serve the brethren in love and patience. As the policy paper ends, "We must discipline in love and never let our personal exasperation or anger lead us to unfairly correct or discipline the members. Christ expects his ministry to lead and comfort his flock. When we remember the purpose for discipline in the church, we can effectively carry out this God-given responsibility in a prayerful and faithful manner, knowing that we are placing people in God's hands to correct and teach as he chooses."